الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى اما بعد اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم كتب عليكم اذا حضر احدكم الموت ان ترك خير الوصيه ان ترك خيرا سبحان ربك رب العزه عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم كتب عليكم اذا حضر احدكم الموت kutiba can be translated as it is fard, it is necessary, it is compulsory. Compulsory is probably the best word for kutiba. It is compulsory upon you iza hazara ahadakumul maut, that when you see or when anyone among you sees that he is nearing death, in taraka khairan, and that he has left some wealth for his family members, then it is incumbent, it is necessary, it is fard on him that he leaves a wasiya, al-wasiyatu, he leaves a will, lil-walideen, lil-walidain, for his parents, wal-aqrabeen, and his close relatives, bil-ma'roof, with justice, haqqan alal-muttaqeen, and it is compulsory upon those who fear Allah. Now, this ayat of the Quran is telling us that the one who is about to die should leave a will. And that will should describe how much he is going to leave and for whom is he going to leave. According to most of the scholars, this part that he has to leave a will is intact, but that he has to leave a will for the parents now is not intact. Why? Because according to other ayahs of the Quran and according to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the will or the ratio of the wealth that is going to go to the parents and to the very close relatives is now determined. So for the parents it is determined, and in next class I'm going to give you the whole chart as to what is, you know, the how much the children will get, how much the parents will get, how much the wife will get, how much the brothers and sisters will get. All this is now determined in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now, when this is all determined, then that means that he does not even have to leave any wasiyah for his parents. So what is this ayat about then? This ayat is about that whatever his wealth is, he can leave a wasiyah, he can leave a will, one third of all of his wealth, he can give it to anyone he likes. To his relatives, whether they are close ones, whether they are far off, to his children, you know, now not the children. The wasiyah or the ratio is now determined already, but he can leave this one third, he can give to anyone he likes. Whether it is charity, whether to the existing heirs, which is the parents and the children, or to his relatives who are not part of the whole thing. So he can give it to anyone he likes. So he, and then again it is said, kutiba alaykum, it is compulsory that he leaves a will. This will again is also not compulsory anymore, according to the other hadith. So this is one of the ayahs the fuqaha have said, that this is one of those mansukh ayahs of the Quran. So this is one of the mansukh ayahs of the Quran. And the ratios are now all determined. What the children are going to get, what the wife is going to get, what the parents are going to get, and not, neither the close relatives, like the children and the wife, the parents, nor the one who is about to die, none of them have any say in this anymore. The ratios are determined, and those ratios are, and those ratios will be told to you, inshallah, in the next class, inshallah.
Means that he doesn't have this will of one third even.
So one third, all from all of his wealth, after deducting whoever he has to pay back, right? Paying back is the first thing that happens to the will. Whatever wealth he has, if he has to pay back loans or pay back to somebody that he has to pay back, then that is taken off of it. And then whatever is remaining, out of that is now it is distributed among the people. Out of that, one third can be distributed to whoever he wills for. But now that will is also not kutiba. It is not compulsory. If he doesn't make that will, then all of it will be shared in the ratio which are predetermined now. Theek hai na? And if he makes it, then it has to be given to those that he has made a will for.
More than one third also?
Not more than one third. That is it.
So
the person who is dying, he only has control over one third of his own wealth. The rest of the wealth has to be given to the children, to the wife and to the parents, the close relatives. There is no option left for this person. So this is how it is now. So in some ways the ayah is mansukh, the ayah is abrogated. But in some ways it is not. I mean, you know, you still have to make this will for one third of your wealth. So, حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ, it is a haq, or it is the right, it is a hukum, or it is compulsory on those who are God-fearing. So, this ayah is now telling you that wasiyah has to be made, but will only be made for one third of the whole wealth. Now, this is the other part, this is the other scene, this is the other thing. And the problem is not with that ayah. Problem that occurs is when after the person dies. And what is that problem? Allah Ta'ala describes this problem. فَمَنْ بَدَّلَهُ بَعْدَ مَا سَمِعَهُ. And the one who changes the wasiyah, the one who changes the will after he has listened to the will, after he has heard what the person who is dying has said, فَإِنَّمَا إِثْمُهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُبَدِّلُونَهُ. Then the sin is on that person who has changed the will. So the real problem is not how much each one of the family members or the people who have been given the wealth or whatever the will is the person is. The problem occurs here, that after he dies, the relatives, they change the will. And sometimes the person who has died does not write it down. He actually tells other people ke bas mera ye jo hai na ye falan aadmi ko falan charity mein de dena hai. Theek hai na? Ab usne sun to liya, and he was the son, right? Now the son says, nahi, us charity mein nahi dunga, ye sara ka sara main rakhunga. This is when this happens, na? When the son says, no, I'm not going to give it to the charity, it is my father's wealth, it is my wealth. So then Allah Ta'ala says that if you do this, فَإِنَّمَا إِثْمُهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُبَدِّلُونَهُ, then the sin is on the one who has changed the will. Ji. Now this is a very good question actually. If he doesn't write the will, and before even writing the will, he gives out everything, gives everything away to according to his own wish, then he has the option of doing it. But if he is in a state where he is in his marazul maut, he is on his deathbed, in that state, if he makes a will, which is, if he gives it to anyone, then he does not have the right to gifting in that stage. Other than that, if he's at the age of 30 and he's all, you know, active and all that, and he's not about, I mean, nobody knows who's going to die, but he's not about to die any time soon, then that person, whatever he gifts to anyone, he has the right of gifting whatever wealth he has. You know, right now, if I want to gift anything
apart
to anyone, apart from his children or anything,
he can.
Let's say at the age of 40, he decides that all of my wealth, I am going to give it in a certain charity. And he gives it. He's the owner of that thing. He's the owner. He's the sole owner of the wealth. He can give it to anyone he likes. When he cannot give it, it is actually the time when he's on his deathbed, he's nearing his death. And then at that time he says that, okay, I'm gifting it to whoever else. And at that time it is not jais for him to do this. डेथ बेड पे ना हो तो कुछ भी दे सकते हैं. सुना तो यही है, बट आई विल रीचेक. As far as I know, is कि डेथ बेड पे नहीं है तो फिर तो जो भी देना चाहे, जिसको देना चाहे दे दे. आमतौर पे वर्षा का हक खत्म हो जाता, बिल्कुल. मगर अब अगर वो किसी को देना चाहता है तो वन थर्ड से बिल्कुल ज्यादा गिफ्ट नहीं कर सकते. मगर डेथ बेड के अलावा जो है वो अब देख लेते हैं, इसको रिविजिट कर लेते हैं. मगर जो जो पढ़ा है वो तो यही पढ़ा है, मगर अब आप कह रहे हैं तो वील चेक इट अगेन. ठीक है ना, तो देख लेते हैं, कोई बात नहीं जी. तो फमन बद्दलहु बादमा समिअहु, द वन हु चेंजेस द विल आफ्टर ही हैज हर्ड द विल, फइन्नमा इस्मुहु अलल्लज़ीना युबद्दिलु, देन द सिन विल बी ऑन द वन हु चेंजेस दैट विल. इन्नल्लाह समीउन अलीम, एंड ट्रूली अल्लाह इज द वन हु इज समीउ, द लिसनर, अलीम, द मोस्ट नॉलेजेबल. So changing the will is a very big sin, and Allah Ta'ala describes himself as Sami', that he has heard the will also. Not only the person who has been told that this is my will, apart from him, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala has also heard the will. And Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala's hearing is super, right? And a man's hearing is limited. And you see that every day, right? You pick up the phone, you're talking on your cell phone, and your wife is saying, "Meri baat to suno na." You say, "Ek minute, ek suno ya do suno." Right? This is this is how it is. but Allah Subhanahu wa Taala's listening, his power of listening is so strong that you know the total number of people in this world is 7 billion, and all 7 billion at one time, if they ask Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, the scholars have said that Allah has the ability to listen to each one of them separately, right? So Allah Ta'ala, his hearing is super. Then Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, his knowledge is also super. And man's knowledge is very limited. And Allah Ta'ala describes his knowledge in another ayah of the Quran. Allah Ta'ala says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Allah Ta'ala has knowledge and you have no knowledge. Now the question is, Allah has said in the Quran that you have no knowledge and Allah has knowledge. And if Allah Ta'ala says you have no knowledge, then what about the knowledge that we do have? Let's say we have knowledge of math sometimes, we have knowledge of science, we have knowledge of history. What do you say about that knowledge? Why has Allah Ta'ala said that you have zero knowledge and I have knowledge? Because if you really compare Allah's knowledge with the man's knowledge, then that knowledge amounts to actually zero. Allah has created this universe. And this galaxy that we live in is called the Milky Way galaxy. And there are 600 to 800 billion stars in this galaxy. And Allah Ta'ala knows each one of them because He's the creator of those stars. And we know only one of them, which is the sun. And how much do we know that star? We know nothing about that star. Well, it is far away from us. A man has never ever come close to that star. A man will never ever go to that star. It is still very far. So Allah has created 600 billion to 800 billion stars in this one galaxy. And we only know one of those stars. And that also we know very, very, very minute details about that star. So if you compare the ratio of one star to 600 to 800 billion stars, then that ratio amounts to about zero knowledge. And this is only, we're talking about one galaxy and there's, according to some scientists, there's 1 trillion galaxies. So then, you know, the man's knowledge compared to Allah's knowledge amounts to actually zero. So Allah's knowledge is very supreme. Man's knowledge is very limited. And even those who are very knowledgeable, the world's most intelligent person, the knowledgeable person whom the world says that he is the most intelligent person, his knowledge is also very limited. So who's the most intelligent person in the world according to the, these days this Wikipedia is very, mashhoor kisam ki encyclopedia. You go on Google and you put somebody's name and you get Wikipedia information, right? So the Wikipedia information is that the most intelligent person in the world, his name is Kim Ong Yong. right? And he's a person from Korea. He's a Korean. He's lived in the U.S. And he's, I mean, there's some very remarkable credentials this man has, right? And one of those credentials is that at the age of four, at the age of three, he had mastered four languages. Korean, Japanese, German, and English. At the age of three, right? At the age of three, most kids actually don't even talk. At the age of two, they start talking, actually. Yeah, I have one of my nephews, he is three and he talks a lot, actually. So, at the age of three, they do talk. But at the age of three, you don't know four languages, right? So, he mastered four languages at the age of three. And then at the age of four, he was actually solving very difficult calculus problems. Right? At the age of four. So, at the age of four, you don't even know numbers, that is for sure. So, he was solving these very complex integration and differentiation problems. So, at the age of eight, he was given a job. And where had he landed with a job? He got a job with NASA, right? He had a job with NASA, the North American Space Agency, right? And then he used to work for them. And their most difficult equations, he used to solve it for them. This was his job. And he worked there for 10 years. And then, at the age of 16, he got a PhD in physics. Subhanallah, right? And then later on he got a PhD in civil engineering. So then everybody said, and then he took this IQ test, right? And this IQ test was 210. This is the historical ever. This is, you know, this is the highest score ever by anyone in the IQ test. So people called him, you know, he was a genius. And the most, so if you put it on Google, right, the most intelligent person in the world, you'll see Kim Ong Yong, right? And Kim Ong Yong is the most intelligent person in the world. And he was a Korean who used to live in the US. His both parents were actually professors in a university. So now this Kim Ong Yong, he used to work for NASA. And he said, I was like a robot. And I felt like a robot as well. So I left. And I said, I'm going to go back to Korea. And I'm going to work there. So he came back to Korea. And he worked for a small company, like everybody else. And they said, we can't give you a job. You do have a PhD, but you don't have a high school diploma. So then he went to high school again, and he got a high school diploma. And he got a college, you know, degree. And then he did all of these things. And then he got this job. And then he said, okay, now, because I have an engineering degree, might as well just do a PhD in engineering. So he got a PhD in civil engineering. So this is what he did. And then he found a job, and then he did his job. So then at the age of 40, and then, you know, people said that this man is crazy. He's such a big genius. But then the media was all after him, that he left the US and he went to Korea and he's, you know, he's such a genius and why did he do this and all that. And they started calling him the failed genius. He said, I'm sick and tired of the media. I'm sick and tired of this life. I'm sick and tired of the spotlight on me. So then at the age of 48, people asked him, what about your knowledge? He said, all these four languages that I know, I don't know them anymore. And all these equations that I used to know, I will have to figure them out again, and I don't know these. So all my knowledge is not with me anymore. This is what he said. So whatever little bit of knowledge that man has, or the most intelligent man has, even that knowledge actually fades away. It is taken back. And Allah's knowledge is eternal. So one, the knowledge is so minute compared to Allah's knowledge. And then that minute knowledge also vanishes. So that is why, you know, the comparison of Allah's knowledge with man's knowledge is very, very minute. That is why, if you make a ratio, Allah's knowledge compared to humans is 100 to 0. That is why the Prophet ﷺ said, this is a beautiful hadith, that the one who says that I am knowledgeable is actually the most illiterate person in the world. That is why the scholars, or the scholars who know Islam and who know the hadith, they never say, so if you ask any alim, that aap alim hai, wo aage se kahe, nahi nahi, bas padha likha hu, darta hu, alim nahi kahunga apne aap ko, kyunki Allah ke nabi ne farmaya ke jo alim apne aap ko kahe, wo to jahil hai. So this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, why can a human not say that he is alim or he is knowledgeable? Because his knowledge is just so little compared to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge. So that is why knowledge of a man is very limited. knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just super, supreme knowledge. Now, the thing is, actually the knowledge should lead to humility. That knowledge which leads to humility is actually true knowledge. The human eye is a very small part of a human's body. And this eye is just so small. And there are thousands of eye research institutes from Japan to Central Asia to Asia to Southeast Asia to Australia to Africa and Europe and America. If you count the amount of eye research institutes, there are in thousands. How many PhDs are working in these institutes? There are amounting to hundreds of thousands. And they're all working day and night to find out what this beautiful masterpiece Allah has created. And if you ask any of those PhDs, not any, but one of the PhDs that we asked, that so much research is being done on this eye, so now a man or a human, how much knowledge of the eye do we have? He said, we don't even have 10% of the knowledge of the eye, even after all of this research. So obviously, whether you are getting religious education or whether you're going in this field, this knowledge should eventually lead to humility, bowing in front of the eternal entity, the God. This is how it should be. But sometimes it happens is that when somebody has a little bit of knowledge, he thinks he's like, you know, he's the man, right? This is what he's the man. So, and this is, you know, this is actually, you could say that this is, this man who says, because of his knowledge, he's saying that I am, you know, somebody very big, then that man has actually lost in two ways. Because if you have wealth, and then you say that I am better than others, then because wealth actually does not give you any lessons of humility, so that person can actually end up saying that, okay, I am better than the others. If you think of yourself as better than other people because of your lineage, right? Because I belong to such and such a family. I belong to this family and I belong to this tribe. And because of that you say I am better than others. Even that is, it's not acceptable, but it is, you can think about this, right? Because belonging to a certain family would not lead you towards humility. If you say that I am better than other people because of my beauty, let's say, right? Because I look better than other people. The beauty also does not lead to humility. So this is also in some ways or the other, you can think that, okay, this person has gone off track, but it was very natural that he would go off track. But because of knowledge, if you say that I am better than others, then this is like, you know, somebody who should have actually, because of the knowledge, should have shown humility, he has gone the other way around. So this is actually a double sort of loss for the person. Knowledge should always lead to humility. This is what the knowledge is. And religious knowledge, the knowledge of the deen, will always lead to humility. So knowledge, if you feel that you are better than other people because of all the other things, because of wealth and because of your looks and because of your family and because of all these other things, then it is one loss. If you feel that you're better than other people because of the knowledge, of the worldly knowledge that you have, this is double knowledge. This is a double loss. And if you feel that you're better than other people because of the religious knowledge you have, then this is a threefold loss. Because religious knowledge just takes you towards the humility of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that the one who says that I am alim, he's actually a jahil, he's the most illiterate one on the face of the earth. That is why Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, innama yataqabbalallahu minal muttaqeen. That Allah Ta'ala accepts the deeds of those people who are fearful of Allah, who are humble in front of Allah. So Allah Ta'ala can completely reject a person who has lots of knowledge just because he is not fearful of Allah. And Allah Ta'ala can completely accept a person who has no knowledge but he has this fear of Allah. Allah Ta'ala can accept that person. That is why the ulama, the scholars of religious knowledge, they were always in a state of humility. Even with the hugest amount of knowledge they would have, they would still be very, very humble. So among the people who were very knowledgeable in the history of Islam, one of them was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. And Imam Sahab, he was born in 80 Hijri. So this is almost about 1300 years ago. A scholar from 1300 years ago. And such was his scholarship that even half of the Islamic world still follows his fatwa and his rulings on Islam. So this is how much acceptance he has in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of Allah. So this was the status of this scholar. And he had given about 600,000 fatwas in his time. So very big scholar of his time. Complete command over Arabic. Complete command over the Quran, complete command over the lexicography of the Quran, complete command about the narrators of the hadith, and complete command over all branches of knowledge. This was his status. But his fear of Allah, his humility was so much that there was a sheikh of the time, he said, once I was praying the Isha prayers with Imam Abu Hanifa. And the Imam of the Masjid, he started reciting Suratul Zilzal. And Suratul Zilzal describes the Day of the Judgment and how people will be on the Day of Judgment and the fear of the Day of Judgment. And he said, when the prayer ended, I saw that Imam Abu Hanifa, the biggest scholar of the time, he was in a state of shock. And his breath was not controllable. And he was in such a state of fear of Allah that people started leaving the masjid. He kept on staying in the masjid. Until a time came when he was the only one and I was the only one remaining in the masjid. And I didn't turn off the lamp because my duty was to turn off the lamp. I did not turn off the lamp and I left the masjid. I just wanted him to be, you know, he was in a special state, so I didn't want to disturb him. So I came out of the masjid after Isha prayers. He said, I went back home and right before Fajr Azan, I came in the masjid and I saw that Imam Abu Hanifa was still in the masjid. And then I came closer. He didn't recognize that I was inside. And I came closer and I listened to what he was saying. And he was making dua to Allah. And he was holding this beard. And this holding the beard in the Arabs is a sign of utmost humility. So he was holding this beard. And he was standing, he was making this dua that, oh Allah, oh the one who gives the reward for the smallest good deed, and oh the one who gives punishment for the smallest bad deed, oh Allah, save me from the torment of the hellfire. So this was his status of humility, that he heard this ayah of the Quran and he stayed in the masjid the whole night. So the more Islamic knowledge one would get, the more humility one should have in front of Allah. That is why Allah Ta'ala says, the one who thinks of himself, the one who thinks of himself as better than others, Allah Ta'ala's mercy on him is shifted from his, Allah Ta'ala's mercy is shifted away from that person. So in the same way, Abdullah bin Mubarak rahmatullah alayhi was also a very big Islamic scholar of his time. Such was the acceptance of Abdullah bin Mubarak that in one lecture of his, there would be about 40,000 people sitting in this lecture. And those were the times when there was no loudspeaker. Right now there's about, you know, whatever, 20 of you sitting in the class and I'm using this microphone, subhanAllah. And he used to deliver his lecture when there was used to be 40,000 people. And there was no microphone, there was no electricity in those times. And so the voice would be carried to other people through humans. The sheikh would say something, and this person standing at a certain distance would repeat whatever the sheikh is saying, and then the person standing far would say the same thing. So those people who were actually delivering the lecture for him, who were passing on the lecture to other people, the amount of people in one of those lectures who are just actually just delivering the sermon for him, the number of people would actually reach sometimes 1200. Those who are just carrying his voice. So just imagine how many people would be sitting in his lecture of hadith. So in his darse hadith, in his lecture of hadith, there would be 40,000 people, generally. How would you know there were 40,000 people? People gave proofs. They said once the amount, in those times there were no pens the way we have pens. The pens would be actually, there would be some ink, and everybody would have an ink pot. So they said that when people left, we counted the ink pots, the amount of ink pots were 40,000. In his lecture. So this was the acceptance of the Shaykh. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Mubarak. Rahmatullah alayhi. So he's a very big Shaykh of his time. One of the very big scholars have said that I have very closely watched his life. And I would say with complete proof that his life was no different from the life of the Sahaba. Except that the Sahaba had the opportunity of being in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he didn't get that opportunity. Other than that, his life was completely like the life of the Sahaba. And he said this was his status. And when he was on his deathbed, his last moments, and he was about to die, he told his students that put me on the floor. Now, such a big scholar. But he's not confident about himself. He said, put me on the floor. And they put him on the floor. And when they put him on the floor, they all saw that he was rubbing his cheek against the mud on the floor. And they all heard that he was making this dua, that, oh Allah, have mercy on this old man. This was his dua that he was making. Oh Allah, have mercy in the last moments of this old man. He could have said, oh Allah, I've done such a big work of deen. And I have taught so many people, and I have spread the deen into so many different lands. He could have said all of this, but he said, no. So this was humility. The more knowledge of Islam you have, the more humility you will get. So he said that, oh Allah, have mercy in the last moments of this old man. So Allah Ta'ala says, Inna Allah Sami'un Aleem, Allah is the listener. And Allah has the knowledge. And man does not have much knowledge. I will stop here and do the translation one more time. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Kutiba alaykum idha hazara ahadukumul maut. And it is compulsory upon you that when any one of you reaches the time of death, in taraka khayran, and that he has left some wealth, al-wasi'atu lil-walidain, will for the parents, wal-aqrabin, for the close relatives, bil-ma'roof, with justice, haqqan alal-muttaqeen, it is compulsory upon those who fear Allah. فَمَنْ بَدَّلَهُ بَعْدَ مَا سَمِعَهُ, and the one who changes the deed after he has heard the deed, فَإِنَّمَا إِثْمُهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُبَدِّلُونَهُ, then the sin is on the one who has changed that deed. إِنَّ اللَّهَ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ, truly Allah is the listener, Allah is the most knowledgeable. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.